If you don't have a copy of the message tonight, our ushers are coming with that, and just raise your hand and be glad to put one in your hands. We're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The question was being asked during this day, if angels are spirits ministering today, why is it that they are less than Jesus, who was in a human body ministering with limitations? Why is it that the angels were not higher than Jesus was in a human body? So the rest of chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews answers this question in two different ways. We'll look at the first way in verses 5 through 9. And it basically came down to the fact that Jesus became human on purpose. There was a very important purpose that God had in mind when Jesus took on the form of human flesh and became human for us. Let's read verse 5 through 9, Hebrews chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. I love verse 9. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Aren't you glad for that last phrase? Tasting death for every man. No one outside of the scope of God's provision of salvation by grace through faith. And that's why Jesus came. So he became human on purpose. Notice number one, to regain what man had lost. And that was the dominion over the creation. And so he begins in verse number 5. He says, Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now that's talking about the millennial time when Jesus will come and rule and reign, the world to come. And some branches of Judaism actually believed that Michael and his angels would rule over the earth during that thousand-year period of time. And so the writer of Hebrews is answering that, and he's basically saying, no, no, angels serve, Christ rules. They always have, he always will. Amen? The angels have always served. They have no other ministry other than serving. They will not be ruling the earth at any time. And so when it talks about the world to come, it's simply answering that question in the minds of some of the branches of Judaism. Now, as he goes on, he then quotes from Psalm chapter 8. Let's take our Bible and turn back to Psalm chapter 8. He quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Psalm chapter 8, you can pick it up with verse 3 if you want to. It says, When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And so we see then that God is mindful of man. Notice what Matthew Henry said. God is always mindful of us. Let us never be forgetful of him. That's good, isn't it? God is always mindful of us. Let us never be forgetful of him. Now, God's creation of man put him in dominion over all the creation. You go back to the first section of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and it says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Notice, let them, that's Adam and Eve, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created him, he him, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And so we see here then that God put Adam and Eve in charge of the creation. They were the ones totally in charge. And it's something that was a tremendous ministry. As you look back in the book of Hebrews, God tells us that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, same passage where we were, says, one in a certain place testifieth, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. See, all these things are true before the fall of man into sin. God made Adam and Eve. He said, you're totally in charge of all the creation, and they were dominant. They had the dominion over the creation, as it were. The man was crowned with glory and honor. Notice, before the fall. Before the fall. And of course, after the fall, then man became a slave. They became in bondage. They became individuals that couldn't even control themselves, let alone have control over all the rest of the creation. And the same thing is true concerning Lucifer. Notice, before his fall, he was crowned with glory and honor. But of course, we know as a result of his rebellion against God, one day the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, that he will be cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented forever and ever. Now, if man was dominant back at the beginning, is he dominant now over all the creation? And what's my answer there? Ask the fishermen and the hunters, right? We're not dominant over the fish. They're smarter than we are, you know. I mean, they get away from the lures and everything else. I have gone hunting, deer hunting, 5 or 6 times. Have yet to see a deer in the woods when I had a gun in my hand, you know. So am I dominant? Oh, I don't think so, you know. No questions about it. They can outsmart you. Reminds me of my dad would go hunting all the time, and he would tell me, now, son, you don't even move when you're sitting there waiting for the deer. You just kind of, you know, you move your eyes, but you don't move your head because they can see the movement of your head. And I'm thinking, good night. You know, so I'm sitting there, and I'm looking back and forth, and I don't see it. That's probably why I didn't see anything, you know. Didn't move my head. But this is an aside. My dad and mom went to a marriage retreat one time, and on the way back home, my mother said to my dad, you know, the speaker said that whatever the interests of our spouse might be, we should become involved in that interest just to show our love. And so she said, next time you go deer hunting, I'm going with you. And he said, oh, you are? And he said, you know, I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, yeah, that's okay, it's okay. And you know, you sit out in the cold. Yeah, I know, but we'll be together. He's going, yeah, okay. So the next time he was going deer hunting, she said, okay, all right, get me up, you know. So they got up and they're driving out and it's dark and everything else. And they get out there and he said, now, honey, here's my tree stand. And so you sit right here, right at the bottom of my tree stand and be very quiet. She said, okay, I won't say a thing. And so they waited and they waited, and finally the sun started to come up, and my dad was kind of, you know, glancing back and forth, and all of a sudden, just as it was getting light, he heard this whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. He thought, that's the biggest deer I've ever heard in my life. Where in the world is that thing? It sounds like it's right below me. My mother's down there with a magazine. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. He climbed down and said, well, we're done. She said, is that all there is to hunting? He said, it is today. But where was I going with that story? I don't know. But there's no dominion anymore. See, Adam lost it when he sinned. And this is why Jesus Christ came in human form to regain the dominion that Adam lost. So he had to become human on purpose. Now notice at the bottom of page 1, but all things have been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is not ruling and reigning today, but when he comes back, he will be in charge. He will rule and reign, the Bible says, with a rod of iron during the millennial period of time, and you and I that know Christ as our Savior will come back with him after our 7 years in heaven while the tribulation's going on here. We'll come back with him and rule and reign with him at the same time. But I love verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus. See, this is God's answer to the dilemma that every man faces. And that is the dilemma of the bondage of sin. The dilemma that, as a counseling pastor, I hear so much about. But pastor, it just seems like I just can't get over this. I can't get victory, and I'm just struggling in this area. And this is God's answer, Jesus Christ. It is not a program. It's not this number of steps. The answer, the only answer, is Jesus Christ and what he has done in giving us salvation and life eternal. So the word see there, it's interesting. We see Jesus. I've noted that it's not referring to a casual glance, but it's referring to a time of examination. We see Jesus. And I think it's really neat to do a study of Jesus and who he is, what his names mean, to help us to understand how he works in our lives. Because when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we have the greatest power for transformation that God has ever offered. We see, we evaluate the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to say, wow, now I begin to understand how I can have victory. Notice I said we look upon him in faith, awe, and wonder. As a result of that, we begin to put our trust in him because we recognize that the circumstances certainly aren't going to be a help, and luck is not going to help. Jesus is the only help that we can have in today's society. And so Jesus Christ then became man. Notice number 1, to suffer and die for man's sins. For the suffering of death, the Bible says in verse number 9. First reason he came, so that he, as our substitute, as a human being just like us, he could take our place. That's what verse 9 is telling us about. And so we said Christ only could redeem man, and it was his death on the cross that was the only way. Now, there are a lot of people today that don't like that message. They want to say, well, we believe there are many ways to God. You can believe anything you want to, but this is God's voice on it. Amen? This is God's word on how you get to heaven. I think John 14 is pretty clear about that, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No questions about the exclusivity of who Jesus is and the only way to get to heaven. So regardless of what people want to believe, Jesus is the one that created us. He's the one that decided how we can get to heaven, and he offered himself for that. Then notice secondly, to restore the dominion lost in Adam's sinful actions. To restore the dominion that was lost in Adam's sinful actions. But then notice number 3, to restore our relationship to God the Father. Revelation chapter 1, last book of the New Testament. To restore our relationship to God the Father. that was broken by sin and our sin nature. Notice verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so we see then that relationship has been reestablished. And what a joy it is to be a part of the family of God. Amen? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined here with Jesus as we travel the sod. I'm glad to be part of the family of God. Amen? And that's what we are. And that's why coming to church can be such a sweet time. It's like a family reunion. Oh, yes, we live in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. We go out into the world and we try to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But, boy, what a precious privilege it is to come back on Wednesday night. Amen? Just to be able to come back. And I'll never forget serving as assistant pastor right out of seminary. We were at University Baptist Church in Gainesville, Florida, where the University of Florida was located. And we had some faculty members that would come on Wednesday night, and they would just walk in the door, and they would go, "Oh." And I'd say, "What?" I said, "You don't know what an oasis this church is in the middle of the week." And they begin to tell you a bit about what they were going through as faculty members, University of Florida, 1970, 1971. Even back then, it was the number one party sex school in the country, 1970, 1971. There was a section of the student housing around there that was called Sin City. And so to come to church on Wednesday night, the faculty would go, "Oh, what a blessing." Why? Because we're coming together again with the family that God has given us. And that's why it's so vitally important that when you have an opportunity to come on Wednesday night, that you do. That you don't just lay out and just kind of say, "Well, I'm tired." Well, come tired. Amen? Thank you for those amens. I appreciate that. Come tired. But you'll find that your spirit is ministered to, and you'll be glad that you came. And so consequently, we see the Lord's ministry in that way, to restore the relationship to God the Father. And then, of course, says number 4, one day we'll rule and reign with him over the whole earth. Now, notice what I've said here, number 5. The humanity of Christ needs to be emphasized as well as his deity. You see, he brought deity down to this earth, and he took humanity back to heaven, J. Vernon McGee. And so the only way you and I can get to heaven is for his deity to come down so we in humanity could go back up. So he became human on purpose. But now notice, he died for all men so no man would have to die and go to hell. No man would have to die. All who believe and trust in his sacrifice on the cross, all who repent and turn away from habitual sin with the power of grace in their lives. And we see that in 1 John, all 5 chapters. Now notice, there are 2 kinds of grace that God gives us. And he talks about the grace of God back in Hebrews chapter 2. 2 kinds of grace: forgiving grace and transforming grace. Now back in Hebrews 2:9 and B, it says that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That is the forgiving grace. That's the reason that we have salvation. We have forgiveness of our sins. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So it is the grace of God that saves us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but it is also the grace of God that transforms us, verse 10. And so many times, when you hear about grace, here emphasized is the grace that offers you salvation, and praise God for the forgiveness, but notice the next part, it's transforming grace. Turn back in your Bible to Romans and chapter number 6. Transforming grace. If you know Christ is your personal Savior, you know what it means to have forgiving grace. But notice Romans chapter 6. It says in verse number 3, we'll pick up there. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, circle the word should in verse number 4. Should walk in newness of life. It in the Greek means that you are able to walk in newness of life. In other words, it is the salvation, it is the forgiveness of sins that enables us to have newness of life. Sometimes we see the word should and we kind of get the idea, like a teacher talking to her children. Now you should be quiet and you should be obedient and you should do this and you should do that. And that it's a different translation that we're looking here. It simply means that you are able to walk in newness of life. And see, that's the transforming grace that I want to emphasize this evening. Note, it raised to walk in newness of life. So, notice then, after succumbing to a lustful temptation, I'm just going to use this as an illustration, kind of give you all the idea, regardless of what the difficulty is, where you need transforming grace, maybe you're having a difficulty with a sarcastic attitude, or maybe a judgmental spirit, or maybe the tendency to gossip, or the tendency just to be negative, all that, whatever your temptation is, okay? Plug it in, and let's see how this transforming grace can help you this evening. So here's the illustration. After succumbing to a lustful temptation, you need both types of grace. Forgiving grace, you ask for forgiveness, but don't stop there. Notice then, number 2, then ask for transforming grace. That's His power to change you from the inside out. His power to change you from the inside out. You and I don't have the power to change. We don't have the power to overcome the bondage of sin that is still there because we still have the old nature. Notice in top of the next page, God's power can give you a pure heart, one that no longer desires to participate in this sinful thinking and acting. Would you put a big star beside that one? God's power can give you a pure heart. You see, so many times, all we talk about is just the actions and the habits and things like that and try to get victory over them. We need to go back to what causes us to do those actions, to have those activities in our life. It gets back to, what is my desire? What does my heart desire? And so I've simply said here, God can give you a pure heart that no longer desires to participate in this sinful thinking and acting. If the issue is pornography, so many times people say, well, you know, be sure to put a filter on your computer and be sure not to be around where unsupervised things are being seen, and be sure to check you here and don't do this. You know, all those things are good. I'm not against any of those. I'm for those. But if we don't have a change of heart, we're going to get around all of those things because the heart is what? Desperately wicked. It's deceitful. And we can say, oh yes, I want victory in that area. And we get around every one of those filters, so to speak, and we get involved in the sin again. The issue is our heart has never changed. We've never asked the Lord to give us victory. So notice number 3 then, we no longer desire to participate in this sinful thinking and acting. So if you are thinking lustful thoughts, notice you'll learn then that you honor your brothers and sisters in Christ when you look at them instead of dishonoring them as you look at them. Now, circle number 5, transforming grace begins when you decide to believe that God can actually change your heart. Transforming grace begins when you actually believe that God can change your heart. See, the devil wants you to believe there's no way in the world you can change. The devil wants you to believe you're just human. That's just the way you are. That's just being a man. Whatever. That's not true. That's not biblical. And so consequently, transforming grace begins when you actually decide, I'm going to believe what God has to say about the ability to change. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, over one page for me. It says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And so we see then that God is saying it is possible to get victory over the bondage of whatever your sin is. Now, notice then number 5. The power of his grace, yes, only grace can, number 1, remove the guilt over the continual actions of immorality, if that's the issue, or the continual words of criticism, or the continual negative spirit. Only God's grace can give you victory over what comes so naturally. All right? And so, he is able to remove the guilt. But notice, secondly, restore relationships that have been strained or broken. Because of your sin, whatever your sin is, whatever your bondage is, it breaks relationships. It breaks or hurts desperately relationships. God's grace can restore those relationships. Thirdly, it can heal a corrupted view of sex into the beautiful picture of intimacy that God created it to be. It can give you a brand new concept of what God had in mind when he created. Or number 4, remake a Christian witness marred by sexual sin. Remake a Christian witness. Yes, it's the power of grace. That doesn't necessarily mean that after you've fallen into immorality that you can get right back into everything else that you were involved in. If you're involved in ministry, no. No, because you're not above reproach. And a pastor needs to be above reproach. Talked to someone recently, and he said, well, pastor, he said, I've become a sermon illustration. And we both cried. We both cried because he had. Because he allowed the deceptiveness of sin to come in and mess up his thinking, mess up his actions, and as a result of that, he lost it all. He lost his ministry, he lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his job, he lost it all. A very dear friend of mine. And I said, but God's not done with you. Oh, yes, he is. I said, no, he's not. Because if he was done with you, guess where you would not be living? Right here. You'd be up there. See, when God's done with you, he takes you home. Amen? So as long as he's given you life, he will give you another ministry. Not put you back into the ministry if you were a pastor, but he'll give you ministry as soon as you recognize how to get victory over sin. And there are gobs of people that you can share that testimony one-on-one with and help them to understand we serve a gracious God. We serve a forgiving God. Amen? And so we're going to begin to work together and pray together toward that end. But the neat thing about it is the fact that he can remake a Christian witness that was marred by that kind of sin. Now, how does this grace work? Romans chapter 5, 1, excuse me, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace, obedience to the faith. Grace and obedience to the faith. Now, notice what I've said. Number 1, God gives us grace to overcome our past and our putrid presence, changing our desires and then giving us a ministry to help others around the world. How does that happen? Philippians chapter 2, very important passage of Scripture. Let's all turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Here is the crux of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand. Philippians chapter 2. When it talks about the grace of God, we're talking about forgiving grace, yes, but now transforming grace, how does it work? Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh what? In you, not on you, not around you, not for you, but in you. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now circle the words to will. That's referring to your desire. So you see, God can give you a new desire, regardless of what your desires have been in the past. Once you come to the point that you are sick of your sin, God said, I can change the desire. Praise God for that. It is God that works in me both to will and then what? To do. That is the ability to carry out the new desire that He gives to me. So can you change? Can you be released from the bondage? Whatever your bondage is, no question. We see that in verse number 13. Now, Heath Lambert, in his book, Finally Free, this is the book that we're using in the class that I'm teaching this coming Wednesday night. But in his book, he gives us an acrostic for repentance and getting grace. The acrostic is the word car. First of all, is a C, and that means confess. Confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, say it together, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the only reason that you do that is because you swallow or you get rid of your stinking pride and you become humble. Amen? It takes a real man and a real lady and a real teenager to humble herself before the almighty face of God and confess and simply say, Lord, You were right. I was wrong. I thought I was different. I thought I could be the exception. I thought it would be okay, but Lord, I was wrong. You have to humble yourself to say, I was wrong, don't you? How many of you are married? May I see your hands? How many of you are married? How many of you have had to admit that you were wrong sometime in marriage? May I see your hands? I'm preaching on lying next time. All right. All right. All of us have to raise our hands. We all have to say, yes, I've been wrong. But you have to humble yourself to do that, don't you? See, and that's the first step of receiving the grace that God has given us, to admit, I am wrong. Stop rationalizing it. Stop making excuses, but simply say, I've been wrong. That's the C. Then the A is affirm God's forgiveness for your sin. Affirm it. In other words, you simply say, Lord, You promised that You would be faithful and You would be just. And so, Lord, I affirm, I agree that You are faithful. And how often does the Lord have to forgive our sin to be faithful? I can't hear you. Every time, right? I mean, if I'm faithful to my wife, that means there's not one time that I'm unfaithful to her, right? All right, so if God is faithful and just, that means there's never a time that we come to Him and ask Him to forgive our sins, and He says, well, that was a biggie. No, 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 no. He's faithful, and He's just. He doesn't forgive this person's sin and then say to you, no, I'm sorry, no, that's He's just. And so when I recognize the end of 1 John 1:9, I simply affirm the truth of what God has said about my sin. Now notice I've said here, it's easier to talk to God about your sin than it is to believe that He actually has forgiven that sin. Oh, I wish I had a dime for every person that comes into the office and they say, I just can't forgive myself, and I can't believe how stupid I was, and on and on and on I go, and I will just simply have to bring them back to the Word of God. Is your righteousness greater than the righteousness of God? Well, no. All right? Has God forgiven that sin? Well, yeah. Well, then if the most righteous person in the world has forgiven that sin, what's your problem? Right? Because you're basically saying, I'm more righteous than God. Okay, He can forgive it, but I have a higher standard. And that's dumb. You can't have a higher standard than God. So if God said, I am faithful, I am just, to forgive you of all unrighteousness, then we have to affirm that God actually has done that. You see, because if we act and live like God has not forgiven our sin, then we're calling God a what? A what? A liar. Good luck on that. God has said, I've forgiven your sins. So we affirm that. Then notice then, 5C, so spend as much time praising God for his grace and forgiveness as you've been spending thinking about your sin and unworthiness. In other words, change your thinking, change your attitude, change what you're saying to God. Quit telling God how wicked and unworthy you are. He knows that. Begin to focus your attention on how gracious and forgiving he is. And so affirm what God has said about you. You're forgiven and clean, and you're right before God. Affirm that. That's C, that's A. Now what's the R? The R is request God's grace to change and be transformed. Put a big star beside this one. Request God's grace. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. God has promised to give us grace to be transformed, to be totally changed. We usually respond to moral failures with mental punishments. I'm terrible and awful. I don't deserve to be a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian. What if my parents find out? My spouse, my fiance, my pastor. Notice the cycle becomes a downward spiral, dropping us into a pit of despair and depression. What's the problem? The problem is we have not requested God's grace to change and be transformed in our hearts, in our desires. And that's why the little chorus, change my heart, O God, make it ever new. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me is what I pray. Amen. Change my heart, O God. And that's what we need to be telling our children. You need to change your heart. You need to change your heart. Because it's a heart issue. And so when we are getting back into the temptation times, we need to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you change my heart by your transforming grace? Would you give me the grace to turn from sin and turn to you? That's why it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And praise God that what he starts, he'll finish. Amen? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So notice the last one. Stop talking to yourself about condemnation and start talking to Christ about confession. And add another word, and consecration. Add that to your notes. Stop talking to yourself about condemnation and start talking to Christ about confession and consecration. When you begin to do that, God begins to give you a desire to change. Satan wants to damn you. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to sideline you. Christ wants to transform you. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. By the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Amen? So that's God's word to us, looking unto Jesus. And so I trust that you will be saying, Lord, yes, thank you for the forgiving grace. Now, Lord, help me to focus on the transforming grace. And moment by moment, asking God to do the transforming work in your heart so your desires will begin to change, and then your actions, your words, your attitudes, your motives will also change. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It is always the final right answer. Lord, I praise you for that. Whenever we are going astray, we know, Father, you are the one that gives us the new way. Draw us back to yourself. I pray for those who are struggling with bondage of sin. Oh God, that they would find freedom tonight, relief, joy, and peace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you leave the auditorium tonight, if you'd like to sign up for one of the Wednesday night classes, feel free to do so in the lobby. And we will see you Wednesday night at 6:45. What time was that? I couldn't hear you. 6:45. All right. If you're planning on coming back on Wednesday night at 6:45, you're dismissed. If you're not, you can't go home. Oh, good night.